Okay, Colossians 2:8-23. See to it, I'm reading from that screen, I don't have this memorized. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you've been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority.
In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins.
Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat and drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day.
These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with the idle notions of their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Shall we pray that God would help us understand this and for Dan? Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for Dan now as he opens it up for us. Fill him with your spirit afresh. Open our ears to hear what you want to say through him. Lord, bless him and Becca and Sophia Joy. Thank you for them so much. And Lord, we commit ourselves and this time now into your hands. Amen.
Thank you, David and Laura. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you today as we look at Colossians 2, when faith falls apart. Summer is here and it is, you know, it is so exciting. You know, the weather's great. It's great to be outside. And it's particularly incredible if you're a kid. You know, the days seem to kind of stretch on before you. Your time is your own. And I remember as a child, one of the best things that I loved was the morning cartoons that were on every day. They were so great. They kept my brothers and I occupied, and they were great. But I also remember the adverts that were on in between these cartoons, particularly the adverts for the Super Soaker water pistol. I asked the Roberts if I could borrow one of theirs. They filled it for me as well, so people in the front row. But these were incredible water pistols. You know, they had sort of three or four different nozzles. They had like five different settings that you could kind of squirt people with. They were so powerful that you could leave bruises. Amazing. What more could you ask for in a water pistol? And I can't remember if I saved up my own pocket money or I kind of convinced my parents to buy it for me. But I remember getting one of these Super Soakers. Amazing. But the problem was, by the time you kind of got there the next week and you're watching the cartoons and you're watching the adverts again, by that point, there was another Super Soaker being advertised, and it was even better. It had seven nozzles. It had five different ways to squirt water, and it kind of took the skin off your bone. You know, and I was sitting there, I've even got the best one. I'd invested, you know, maybe I've invested poorly. You know, people know this phenomenon. If you've ever owned an iPhone, you'll know this. You know, you buy the latest model, and then instantly there's another one that's better, and it's got things you didn't know you needed in a phone. I think the worst company that's for this, certainly that I've noticed, is Gillette, that sells men's razors. You know, they advertise, I mean, I don't know what Mac 3, I don't even know what that means. But, you know, they advertise it. The Mac 3, you know, it's got 17 blades or something like that. It's the last shaver you'll ever buy until they bring out the Mac 4, and it's got an extra blade. We want to be convinced that we have the best option. And we maybe sort of live in fear that maybe there's something better out there. How can we be sure we've got the best one? Well, this was actually the fear that the Colossians were facing. Was Jesus enough? Or was there something even better out there? Could they invest their lives in him? Could they put their faith in him? Or would their faith falter? So firstly, we see real danger. Things have been very positive for the Colossians so far. The church has started through a guy called Epaphras. He had heard Paul's preaching. He'd become a Christian. He'd gone back to his hometown in Colossae, and he'd started a church there. And the Apostle Paul in the previous chapter has been saying how grateful he is for their faith, how he prays for them. He loves them, but he's actually never met them. He's in prison. So he's getting reports from Epaphras, who comes to visit him. And Epaphras is saying, the church is doing well, but we are under pressure. You know, this is probably Paul's last imprisonment. Maybe he knows his own execution at the hands of the Romans is just around the corner. So even though Paul is in this desperate situation, his message to the church in Colossae is, watch out, you're in trouble. Danger is lying at your door, and if you're not careful, you'll be heading into darkness, unfulfillment, and slavery. Paul is saying there is a battle for your hearts and minds. And this is a battle that exists for us today as well. It's one that every Christian and every church will face until Jesus returns. In fact, verse 8, our first verse of the passage you read, it could be translated, be continually aware. He's saying that you have to be vigilant. It takes one generation not to guard their faith, to let their faith fall apart, and the power of the good news of Jesus is no longer in that church. So what does Paul warn against? Well, it seems there were these spiritual leaders, these super apostles, these false teachers who were coming into the church in Colossae, and they were trying to merge Jesus and the gospel with the ideas of their day. Oh yeah, Jesus is good, but if you really want to be happy and fulfilled and right with God, you've got to live by the Old Testament law. Jesus is great. He's great, absolutely. But if you really want to be spiritual, you should try talking to angels and starve yourself of food, and then God will be pleased with you. They were saying your faith in Jesus isn't enough. And Paul calls this hollow and deceptive philosophy in verse 8. Now, there's nothing wrong with philosophy. The word literally just means the love or pursuit of wisdom. Things like the book of Proverbs is all about that, listening and following wisdom. But really, there are two types of wisdom or philosophy. A wisdom and a way of thinking that is based on God, the author of wisdom, where we let God shape our thinking, shape us in the way we live and the way we think about the world, the things we put our trust in, the things we look for satisfaction in. And then there's human philosophy, which puts its trust in human thinking and wisdom and tries to shape God into that way of thinking. And we're bombarded by those human philosophies all the time, more than ever before, because people are hungry to be full. We want to be satisfied, and there are so many options out there. There are so many things that offer happiness, and we're told that we should put our trust in. People will say, Jesus is great, but is he enough in our world today? You know, we've progressed since the time of Jesus and the Bible, so we need to have Jesus plus our understanding of the way the world works. If you want to be happy, satisfied, accepted by the people around you, you're going to need more than Jesus. Can you really put your whole trust in him? That's what these false teachers were saying. And the Christians in Colossians were facing a lot of pressure. Life as a Christian wasn't particularly easy. And so maybe shaping Jesus around their culture would be better and easier. But Paul warns that following this sort of philosophy leads to captivity. You know, I said that Paul is in prison, but he's saying, you know, you don't need to worry about that. Worry about your minds being in prison, walled in by ways of thinking that are not from God. There is no freedom there. These are beliefs that box us in and stop us from living to the full potential that God has made us to be. In fact, it leads to the dilution of the good news about Jesus, so much so it doesn't make a difference anymore. Human philosophy doesn't lead to clarity, but actually more confusion. And Paul says this philosophy comes from two ways of thinking, not from God, but two other places. Firstly, in verse 8, he says they come from human tradition. There's a story about a newly married couple who moved in together, and the husband started to notice a strange habit that his wife had. They always had a Sunday roast, and without fail, his wife would cut the top of the chicken off before it was cooked. And after a while, the husband was like, why do you do that? And she thought about it for a second. She's like, I don't know, it's just something that my mum did. So when they were next with her parents, they asked, they said, why do you cut the top of the chicken off? And the mum said, I'm not sure, it's just something my mum always did. And so when they were next with the grandma, they asked her, why do you cut the top of the chicken off? And she laughed and she said, well, growing up, we didn't have an oven big enough for the chicken, so we just had to cut the top off. You see, the mum and daughter had no need to do it. Their new ovens obviously fit the chicken in, but the tradition had stayed. Now, of course, not all traditions are bad, but these false teachers in Colossians were saying Jesus isn't enough and you have to follow the traditions and culture, the traditions of our culture. Don't eat certain things, keep the old covenant, law, seek mystical, spiritual experiences. And Paul is saying that these things are about as much use as cutting the top off of a chicken. Rather than adding to God, they obscure him. But our culture has many traditions that can seep into the church. You know, Jesus is great, but you need power and success to be happy. Having the perfect family will lead to fulfillment. I have to be lovely in order to be loved. Or it can be deeper than that. Our culture says that we have to prove we have value and are worth loving. And if we allow that thinking into the church, we will live continually trying to prove to God why he should save us and love us. And that leads to fear and exhaustion rather than life and overflowing thankfulness. You know, Paul goes on to say that this thinking is not just based on human tradition, but the elemental spiritual forces of this world. Paul's saying that any system of thinking that draws us away from Jesus can be traced back to Satan and the forces of darkness. Satan loves to trap people in fear and confusion and twist people's minds. We shouldn't kind of sort of see Satan behind everything or a demon behind every bush. But I think even these weeks, we've seen people's fear and hatred lead to violence. And Satan's game plan has always been the same. Way back in the Garden of Eden, it was, did God really say that? He wants our faith to falter, for us to doubt God and put trust in other things. He wants us to doubt what God says, trapped in fear, settling for things that are less than Jesus that won't satisfy. And Paul is saying, watch out. Satan wants to attack your faith and get you to ask, is Jesus enough? So the question is Jesus enough? In some ways, you'd expect Paul to go into details about what those deceptive philosophies are, and he will do, but he's far too excited to talk about those things. He wants to tell us about the real deal, the one you should build your worldview and life on, the one who offers true wisdom, the basis of true philosophy, the one who offers something so complete that you will never need anything else, not even a Gillette shaver, the one who always keeps his word, who will always come through for us, simply Jesus. And we're going to follow Paul on his journey as he sets out that nothing can compare to Jesus. Firstly, in Jesus, we see complete fullness. Paul restates what he's been saying already in Colossians. Verse 9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." When we look at Jesus, we see God. And that means all power and authority belongs to him. Paul's not pulling any punches. He's saying, you want to compare things to Jesus? How could you possibly hope to add or take away anything from him? Because he is God and everything belongs to him already. There's a famous quote that I love by Kuiper that says, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence of which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Where else do we go if this claim is true? And Paul wants to make it clear there's no room for Jesus and human philosophies. Jesus has no rivals. There's no one like him. Verse 10 goes on to say, "And in Christ you have been brought to fullness." He's the head over every power and authority. What does it mean to be filled by someone with so much power and authority? You know, when we are broken people, are we crushed under the authority of God? Do we cower in fear at the power of Jesus? This Jesus who has so much power and authority, he owns the universe and he says, "Everything I have is yours. All my power and authority is yours." To be filled with Jesus is to be filled with love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, the fruits of the Spirit, his Spirit. And Jesus plans to flood the whole world with these things, and he starts with his people. You see, submitting to anything but Jesus will lead to emptiness. And how often do we try and fill the gaps in our lives with things that leave us feeling empty? But not Jesus. He says, like Tina quoted earlier when she prayed, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." You know, even now, I just love that how Jackie shared just about her brokenness and how Jesus comes to fill us. And even now, you can ask for Jesus to come and fill you, to kind of fill those bits of brokenness and be a trophy of his grace. Second, we see complete salvation. Like many others of the false leaders in the New Testament, these Colossian false teachers were saying you had to be circumcised to grow to that next level of spirituality, to be truly right with God. Circumcision was a physical sign given by God to the Israelites in the Old Testament as a way of saying this person will not live for themselves. They will be set apart. They won't live for their own sinful desires, but they will live for God. They belonged to God. So from the beginning, it was something more than just something that was physical. It was a picture of cutting off the life of sin, saying no to sinful desires, and saying yes to following God. But if you've ever spent any time reading the Old Testament, you'll know there were plenty of Israelites who were circumcised and who didn't follow God. They chose sin over God time and time again. The outward sign couldn't save them because their sinful nature was still in control. And the Bible calls it an uncircumcised heart. A few years ago, my dad found out that he had a faulty valve in his heart. And it was such a tiny thing. And yet, if left unchecked, it would eventually kill him. It would affect his entire body. And that's like our problem of sin. It affects our entire body. It affects every area of our lives, our actions, our motives, our thoughts. The infection has infiltrated every part of us. And whatever these false teachers said, don't do this and you'll be right with God, or live this way and you'll be right with God, be circumcised, it would make no difference. You know, human beings, we have a deep-rooted knowledge that we know that we need to change, to be something more. And we can try all kinds of things to make that happen, the philosophies of this world, but they won't help in the complete transformation that we need. But this is where Jesus comes in. Back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." You see, way back in the Old Testament, God had promised a complete heart transplant. And Paul says this is what happens when we put our faith in Jesus. Verse 11 says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. You know, my dad's faulty heart valve had to be cut out. The doctors removed it completely and replaced it. They replaced it with the heart valve of a cow, apparently. The cow had to be sacrificed so that my dad could have new life. You know, our sinful nature and diseased heart is cut off and buried with Christ through his sacrifice when he was buried in the tomb. But if our old life is buried, then we need new life. And that's exactly what Jesus offers in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. In Christ, we are a new creation, completely changed and cured. And yes, we still battle with sin. Recovering from that old heart, that old nature, takes time. But we are changed in the eyes of God. We belong to him. And one day that old way of living will be taken away and gone forever. If you are a Christian here today, you cannot be more saved because your sinful nature is buried in the ground. It doesn't exist. It's cut off. You cannot be saved, more saved than the saving Jesus offers. Our sin was cut off, so we are not cut off from God. Thirdly, Jesus offers complete forgiveness. So he's got rid of our old lives and given us new life. What about the consequences of our old life? Our sin, our mistakes, the hurt we've caused others as we've disobeyed God. The philosophies and traditions of this world would say, live a good life. Try and balance the books where you can. But how could that deal with the debt of sin we've accrued? You know, as we were hearing about, you know, CAP earlier, it's such a great thing that we can be a part of because debt is such a crippling, stress-inducing thing, and it can affect anyone and cause people to be trapped and hopeless. And debt, of course, was as much a problem in Paul's time as it is today. In verse 13 and 14, he says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. In Roman times, a record of debt was a written note that listed what you owed. It was a record of the legal debt of everything, and you couldn't get rid of it until you had fully paid. And sometimes this record of debt was nailed to your house for everyone to see your shame. And Paul is saying that every one of us has this record of debt, not for the money that we owe, but for the times we have broken God's law. But instead of us carrying that record of debt, Jesus takes it at the cross and cancels it. And Paul is purposely reminding us of the cross. You see, much like the record of debt, the Romans nailed the debt that the criminal owed the Roman state. So Jesus' debt on the cross, according to the Romans, was that he was claiming to be the king of the Jews. And so they nailed that debt to the cross and made Jesus pay. But Jesus was paying a much greater debt that day. His death on the cross was the full payment for our sins. Our sin is deep, but his love goes deeper still. Our debt is gone. Are you holding on to any weight of the debt of sin? And Jesus says, don't. I have completely paid. Finally then, Jesus offers complete victory. All that is left is the forces of darkness and death. Verse 8 talked about those elemental spiritual forces trying to deceive us. And in verse 15, they're called powers and authorities because they hold so much sway in our world. And we saw earlier how those forces are behind some of the worldviews that we can hold, but they only bring imprisonment rather than freedom. They are powerful spiritual dark forces. And they bring bondage and guilt, hurt, shame, and brokenness and trap people in those things. But this is what Jesus has done in verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. The imagery that Paul uses here would have been familiar to the readers, is of a Roman general or Caesar coming back from defeating an enemy. And there'd be a long procession into the city with captured soldiers coming first, then the spoils of war, and finally the defeated king in chains, utterly defeated, put to shame. They were paraded for everyone to see. This is the victory that Jesus achieved on the cross for us through his resurrection. As he returned to life, every plan of the enemy was undone. Complete victory. Death could not hold him. Satan defeated. Darkness overcome. See, the amazing thing is that the victory that Jesus achieved was by himself becoming a spectacle. He was put to shame by being paraded through the streets as people jeered and spat at him. As he received a criminal's execution, as he was put to shame seeming defeat by the forces of darkness. You know, Jesus went to the depths of hell for this victory, and now he reigns in glory and all that victory, and it's as if he's standing in that chariot. But the amazing thing is he says, come join me in that chariot. Join me in my victory. My victory is your victory. Come and share the spoils of that victory. New life, the ability to say no to sin and Satan, all the treasures of the kingdom and the final defeat of Satan and death just around the corner. Jesus offers complete fullness, complete salvation, complete forgiveness, and complete victory. What more could we possibly add or take away from Jesus? Fear is gone with someone like this on our side. It means we can give a big sigh of relief. There's nothing you have to add to be right with Jesus. There's nothing you need to add to your Christian experience. No level you need to get to. No truth to discover. No good deeds to do. No membership needed. You don't have to be someone who doesn't have an issue with sin anymore. Just faith in Jesus. Now, this doesn't always mean that life will be easy. I mean, Paul is in prison as he writes these things. But he knows his faith will see him through. That is what he's holding on to. Because you cannot take away from Jesus, and you cannot add to him. The philosophies of our time will come and go, but Jesus remains the same. And let's never believe that we've got to the bottom of who Jesus is. Mike Trinneer's helpful book on Colossians says that about knowing Jesus, there is more to experience. There is more to be enjoyed. There is more to know. There is more to understand. So thirdly and finally then, real discipleship. We know we don't need to follow human ways of thinking. All we need is Jesus. But if Jesus is everything, then how do we become followers of Jesus? How do we grow as real disciples of this Jesus? You see, the false teachers gave a lot of different options of how you could grow separately from Jesus. And Paul wants to deal with them because they are a danger to us as well. In verse 16, he says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These false teachers were saying, you know, you can't touch certain things, you weren't allowed to eat certain things, you had to keep certain days holy. They were living by the old covenant, the law which had been given to Moses, and they looked really impressive and spiritual, but actually it was just legalism, trying to prove to God he should love us and earn our way to him. But living that way doesn't bring life. It brings judgment and hard-heartedness, because these false teachers were looking around and saying, well, you're not living to my standards. That's what legalism does to our hearts. Paul says, goes on in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. You see, they were relying on the old covenant, but it wasn't useful anymore. It was a shadow. It was like walking at night. The old covenant was like lampposts that were vital for showing the way to God. But when the daylight comes, when the sun has arrived, you don't need the lampposts anymore. In fact, they should be switched off because although they were bright in the darkness, they're nothing compared to the brightness of the sun. You see, the Colossian false teachers were trying to walk by the light of the old covenant. But these rules were on their own were just dead. And people could never keep the old covenant laws. It was always pointing forward. Paul's saying, don't live in the past. It's like a shadow. The true light has come. Jesus fulfilled the law, and he doesn't condemn. I just love the way that the freedom that Paul talks about here. You know, don't let anyone judge you, because the one who kept the law, Jesus, says, there is no condemnation in me. Are you living in that freedom? It can be so easy to fall back into thinking that we have to do lots of things to earn the love of God. If you serve God, yeah, he will love me. If I read the Bible every day, God will love me. I know I easily fall back into that way of thinking. But Paul's message is that's a human way of thinking. I am completely loved by Jesus. And while those things are good things, they never win God's favor because Jesus has won all of God's favor for me. Finally, these false teachers were claiming these deep spiritual experiences, and they were communicating with heavenly beings, and they were subjecting their bodies to kind of extremes to appear spiritual. This is kind of next level stuff. And they were saying, we can teach you these mystical ways. But Paul says in verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. You know, Paul says right at the beginning of this chapter that the big mystery has been made known to us. It's Jesus. And Paul isn't interested in any boasting unless it's boasting in Jesus. It can be quite easy to fall into the trap of pretending to each other that we are people who are spiritually sorted, that we know all the answers, that we've got it all together. But this isn't real spiritual growth or deepness. You know, all any of us have in our brokenness is Jesus. Jesus is the great leveler. You don't need to know all the answers. You don't need to have incredible spiritual experiences to grow as a disciple. You just have to have two things that Paul points us to if you want to grow as a disciple in Jesus. Firstly, well, they are remember your dead and remember your head. So these are the two things I want you to go with, away with. In verse 20, Paul says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of the world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Paul is saying, remember who you are. When sin rears its head, when our faith falters and we want to put our trust in ourselves or something else, we have to remind ourselves that we're dead. That old way of living is gone. It was buried with Jesus. We died to that way of thinking that anything else can satisfy other than Jesus. My old self doesn't own me anymore. We were bought with a great price. We belong to someone else, to God, and he has given us new life. So when the battle comes, we say, that was my old life. I'm dead to that. Jesus has given me new life. And finally, remember your head. Talking about these false teachers, Paul says in verse 19, they have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The imagery here is Jesus and his people as a body, with him as the head and the rest of us growing in him. If we keep Jesus in his rightful position, if we humble ourselves before him and say, where you lead, I will follow, then our faith won't falter because we won't be putting our ideas before God's. Real discipleship happens when Jesus is in his rightful place. And keeping Jesus in his rightful place isn't an individual thing. Notice it's kept together through joints and ligaments. That's you and me. Just like a body, we grow together. So sitting around you now, you have the people that God has put in your life to help you in your faith. It's our joy and responsibility to point each other to Jesus, our head. So how can you be helping the people around you to keep following after Jesus? I'm going to invite the band to come back up as we continue to worship. But just as we worship that God, I want us to remember that the danger to put our faith in other things is ever present. But in Jesus, we have a friend, a king, a savior who is always enough. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We are in awe of all that he has done for us. Lord, we thank you that you have come to give complete fullness, complete salvation, complete forgiveness, complete victory. You have won it for us on the cross. Lord, nothing compares to you. You have no rival, no equal. Lord, we want to declare that you are our God and we put our faith and trust in you. Lord, we're sorry for those times that we look to other things, that we trust in other things that are not from you. Help us to stand firm in the gospel. Help us to stand firm looking to you. Lord, in our weakness and brokenness, we can only hold on to Jesus. Jesus, you are all that we have. So we come to you now. We come to you afresh. Lord, we look to you to lead us.